This morning we are going to be in Acts chapter 5, specifically verses 27 to 42. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 42. Hear the word of the Lord. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." Pay attention in this reading to that word, name. "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostle answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For behold, these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I ask that you send your Spirit and that we be ready to receive him. I ask that I would be able to proclaim the truth and the glory of that name, which we sometimes carry loosely or flippantly. But it is the name above every name. There is no other name given among men by which we may be saved. His name is Jesus, the Christ, Son of God. Lord, help us to see him high and lifted up. May we worship the name, and may we leave this place proclaiming the name. Whatever the cost, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we were beginning to talk about a rich and satisfying life in the Spirit. I read for you, among other verses, John 10:10. The New Living Translation again says this: "The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." But that life which is rich and satisfying, the New Testament makes the claim that it is only possible through a continued divine influence. We cannot make the good life happen. We cannot force the good life. And what we see in Acts is exactly this, the incredible effects of the highest form of divine influence, the sending and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And in Pentecost, upon those early believers who received the Holy Spirit in Mass, that divine interposition, that foreign entry, whether it was for them or for us, when God takes up residence within a person and amongst a people, and all of the subsequent effects of that momentous occasion, that is what constitutes a rich and satisfying life. And it is a corporate life. It's our shared life together when the Spirit fills the church. Therefore, we sing songs like, "Breathe on me, breath of God." Because without the Spirit, we know we are just dry bones, spiritually lifeless in the weakness of our own flesh, in the weakness of our own spirits, until His Spirit comes. We know what it's like to be powerless and to be weak. I pray you also know what it's like to be strong in the Lord and filled with His strength. So the good life is the Spirit-filled life. Whether or not we completely grasp what that means, and none of us completely grasps what that means, regardless of how well we comprehend that and embrace that, that's the argument of the New Testament at large. The good life, the new life, is the Spirit-filled life. And there's no good life apart from Him. Not from His power, but apart from Him, His person. Bear in mind, and you know this, we have many counterclaims of rich and satisfying lives apart from the Spirit, don't we? Do we live in a pretty amazing, beautiful spot? Right down from the Narragansett Town Beach? So there are counterclaims that we have to contend with about the good life. The life I declare to you as good today and week by week, and that you amen back to me, that image of the good life will not be sufficiently reflected or reinforced by nearly anything you or I take in from this world. Especially things like cable TV or Netflix, we will not find great reinforcement of the New Testament picture of the good, rich, satisfying life. We will not sufficiently be reinforced of the good life by these vacuous black rectangles we carry around that consume me, that consume us so often. And so we, being wise, should consider, not as if there were a law against them, but as a response to the facts on the ground and what we know of ourselves in the spiritual life, we ought to be thoughtful about what we consume, because it is often consuming us. You've seen probably the videos of people walking into things, right, with the smartphone. Because we are consumed. And it's easy for us to be consumed, to have our imaginations filled with a counterfeit picture of the good life. And so we as a church, we as people in God's kingdom, need to be continuously vigilant. Mind you, many of these good things we enjoy and other things we consume. It's not just screens, whether it's the good life depicted in a shopping mall or the good life pictured at a sporting event or listening to talk radio. The fact is we are just constantly being shared a vision of what constitutes a good life. And it's not always contradictory in every way. Many of the things are good, but cumulatively, they present and proclaim to us sort of a gospel of their own, a gospel of fleshly comforts, of freedom from pain, of comfortable ease. And I'll admit, those things are very attractive to me. That's a gospel I am personally drawn to, comfortable ease, freedom from pain, fleshly comforts. But a life of leisure and the path of least resistance will not and cannot. It cannot attain to the glories of what our great God intends for his people who are called by his great name. God has offered to us in these last times, and I'll try to explain what that means on a different day, in my opinion, but God has offered to us in these last times a life that is filled with power and with purpose, and I think most especially with God's very own presence, a life filled with the person of God among us. That's the picture in the New Testament of a rich and satisfying life. But again, that life is rarely celebrated on the big screen. It is, however, celebrated on the screen of Acts, the book of Acts. It is massively portrayed. It's the picture of the good life in the early church, the spirit-filled life. That's why so many Christians, I think, so many fledgling Christians, beginning Christians, are so drawn to, maybe sometimes disturbed to, but enthralled by the picture of the good life given in Acts. How many times when a person comes to faith are they devoted and inclined towards, how did they do it at the beginning? How did they do it at the start? We've got to go back to the early church. It's always a thing that churches in revival are wrestling with. How do we get back there? And it's because it's such a profound picture of a spirit-filled church. As we read through Acts in our reading plan, and hopefully you've been doing that, if you haven't, start reading so that you can really enjoy this. We are constantly encountering this third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. If we read Acts and somehow miss this divine person, it is like having read the Gospels and somehow missing Jesus. Unfortunately, we can do both of those things. But it's not as though after Christ's ascension, the Holy Spirit of God replaces the Son of God in prominence. Jesus carries the name by which men must be saved. It's his name. So it's not as if the Spirit of God replaces him in prominence, but rather the Spirit of God becomes more prevalent because he is the one functionally on the ground with the church. The Spirit of God is seen moving and dominating every single narrative in Acts. Sometimes physically carrying people to different locations and then moving them. He is the agent affecting change. As Russ said weeks back, Jesus changes everything. Yes, Jesus changes everything. But the Spirit implements every instance of that change. The Spirit is responsible for implementing the change in us, which is why we ought to be trained to ask for the Holy Spirit. That's a good and faithful prayer. It's not a wonky, weird, charismatic prayer. Come, Holy Spirit. That's a good Christian prayer. And so the Spirit is the one implementing this change. Even so, he does that carrying on the prerogatives of and giving glory to the Son rather than bringing glory to himself. As Jesus promised, the Spirit would come but would point us back to him, to our risen Lord. John 15, 26 to 27 declared this in advance. But the Helper, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. It's one of the ways we discern the true working of the Spirit. Is this manner of speech, is this action bringing glory to the name of Jesus? He will bear witness about me. But now this is where we come in. Verse 27 of John 15. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So Jesus' work and teaching would be continued, not displaced by us through the power of the Spirit. This is exactly how Acts opens up. It describes a continuation in Jesus' work. Even though we like to think about Jesus' work as a completed work, there's a part that's completed and a part that's clearly continued, which is why Acts begins saying Jesus isn't done. In the first book, O Theophilus, this is right out of the gate, Acts 1, 1 to 2, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He began it, meaning it's not done, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus finished, to be sure, his great and glorious work on the cross. That is a done deal. We celebrate it. We amen it every single week. It is finished. But then there's the part that's not finished. The work of transforming the world by the saving of souls, by the transmission of the gospel. He continues even now, and so must we until he returns. Hence the call in Acts 1, 8 to 11, not to stand around watching. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Get to work. Hence our vision as a church here and desire expressed as we want to see South County come alive for Christ. It's our heart's desire to see South County come alive for Christ, for it to flourish. And to fulfill the Great Commission globally, which this church has been committed to for a long time. Praise God. Roughly 20% investment in our budget for missions. That is an incredible witness and not very common, mind you. Not very common. But these visions, to see South County come alive, to fulfill the Great Commission globally, these visions are way too grand for any of us or all of us together to accomplish, or to accomplish even in part, apart from a massive movement of God, a massive work of God's Spirit. So I pray that you are inviting that and asking for that, for God's movement. But more to our point today, as we seek to implement the vision, to make it practical, to start to engage our culture, to get outside the four walls of the church, as we seek to do that, we will bump up against competing visions of the good life. That is unavoidable. If we stay in here and keep the goods to ourselves, we won't have to deal with that conflict. we'll be all right, at least for a time, because the world will find its way in if we are not pressing our vision out. So these competing visions, the rub is experienced when they collide. And this is not hard for you to imagine. Maybe if this all sounds abstract for now, just bring it to the ground quickly with a few examples. We are witnessing collisions of competing visions for the good life all around us. It's what marks the great divides in our society. Now, this is not unique in terms of a collision happening between visions of good life. Clearly, it's not unique as we see Peter colliding with the picture of the good life among the religious elite. But maybe what is unique is the extent of the division, the extent and prevalence of the collisions. So a few examples, at the risk of distracting us, they serve a purpose. One man's vision of the good life is dominated by a society free from the unvaccinated, at whatever cost. Another man's vision of the good life is freedom from socioeconomic coercion and expulsion, loss of employment. One woman's vision of the good life is to use a bathroom without the threat of a man encroaching on her dignity, privacy, or security. Another woman's vision of the good life isn't really a woman's vision of the good life at all, but rather that of a man masquerading in confused and desperate fashion as a woman who desires to make use of the bathroom matching his newfound pronoun of choice. And the visions collide. Now, without saying anything about those, merely the mention of these maybe stirs a sense of discomfort in you, or agitation, or of blood boiling, a fear of being distracted for the rest of service. But I think the exercise of bringing those things to the surface helps us to better understand the context here. Because when Peter and the apostles were colliding with the vision of the religious elite, it's a bit difficult for us to understand how big of a deal this was. Even with the divisions we live amid, I think it's hard for us to sort of feel our way into a text like this, to imagine such great controversy over doctrine, over theology, really? This is what's blowing up the world? Over preaching? That's what's doing it? Now, we can easily imagine internal strife, and some of us have lived through this in the church, so we can easily imagine internal strife, internal division, internal schism, and disunity of church splits. But here, the whole culture, the whole socioeconomic, political world is colliding over the preaching of Jesus, over the declaration of his resurrection, over the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So, what is the big deal here? Because just between chapters 4 and 5, Peter and others are accosted by the religious authorities no less than 3 times in a very short period. 3 times this conflict results in coming before a council or being arrested. So this is a big deal. It's not like people were getting arrested for religious reasons all the time. You know, this wasn't just common practice. Every time someone sneezes without their mask, you arrest them. So this is a big deal. And part of what explains it, this isn't the whole thing, I think just the very declaration of the name of Jesus after the trial of Jesus, just the mention of the name irks these religious leaders. They want to get past it. But it's more than that, because now there are implications of proclaiming the name Jesus, one of the foremost of which, again, we might think, they're going to blow up over a qualm in theology? Yes. And specifically, that qualm, that conflict, was over the resurrection. You see, the Sanhedrin was made up of the Pharisees, sort of a conservative theological party, and the Sanhedrin, a more liberal theological party. The Sadducees. Sadducees, Pharisees, Sanhedrin, okay? But the Sadducees were the dominant ones in terms of political life. They held political sway, and yet the Pharisees held popular sway, okay? So the people looked to the Pharisees for spiritual leadership, essentially. But political leadership was held by the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, unsurprisingly here, once we understand, are the ones who are driving it. Now, the Pharisees will make plenty of problems for the church later on. Plenty of problems on the conservative side of things. Especially as they're trying to, even the Christians, trying to apply Old Testament Jewish law to Gentile converts. They're trying to press that down, and the gospel comes into conflict with it in the Gentile nations. And that'll be dealt with in the future. But here, it's the Sadducees. And you can start to get an understanding of what the big deal is if we read Acts 4, 1-2. So this is one of the first encounters, one of the first collisions. And the issue seems to be the resurrection theology. Actually, if we read the one verse that precedes it, it might help us too. Because the apostle is completing a proclamation here. And part of the content of his message is a resurrected Christ. So this is chapter 3, verse 26, going into chapter 4. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God, having raised up his servant. And we know in the following verses that it's the resurrection that is really getting under the skin of these Sadducees. Anybody know why? Because the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. If you remember their conflict with Jesus, they tried to capture him with a trick question about the resurrection, and he schooled them. But they clearly did not believe in the resurrection. So continuing in chapter 4, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, there they are, came upon them, greatly annoyed. Oh! They weren't called this yet, but these Christians, these Jesus freaks, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now we might think, but the Pharisees didn't believe that. Well, why is the conflict blowing up now? I mean, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection very confidently. Jesus didn't have to have that discussion with them. They believed. And the Sadducees had to make that work. I'm sure there were tussles here and there, but it wasn't blowing up. They were all part of the Sanhedrin, part of this political, theological coalition. They made it work. So what's different now? Well, the difference is the same thing that happens in our world when we see these collisions. First, the elites are talking about things in the abstract. And so it's up here, sort of a safe distance away. We're talking about ideas, wrestling with ideas. Even when they're firm convictions against one another, they're still up here. But then at some point, the abstract comes down to the ground. Every once in a while, this happens in my preaching too. I'm stuck in the abstract. And every once in a while, we get down to the ground where it means something, right? And that's when it really helps. But when it comes down to the ground is where you have the conflict. The resurrection had always been an abstract. It was held up there. So in a way, you could say, okay, Mitch, I know you don't believe in the resurrection. We can agree to disagree. You'll find out you're wrong in the end, but we'll agree to disagree. But now the issue is pressing because Peter is proclaiming it's happened. Their theology is broken. The ones you are looking to for religious guidance are wrong. And it's unavoidable. They don't have to say that out loud. All they have to say is, Jesus rose from the dead. All they have to do is proclaim a gospel truth. They don't have to seek the fight. The fight comes to them. Because what has been abstract has come down to the ground and is now a real challenge to one of these visions of the good life, one of these visions of theology. And this continues to happen. The apostles weren't speaking of abstracts, but of the certainty that they said they saw and they heard and they knew. We're giving direct testimony to what we've seen. And that's all we can do. And the Sadducees didn't like it. So coming out of that first interaction, Acts 4, 17 to 21, the Sadducees, getting together, really frustrated by this, said, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, and here a great sign has been done, so they have no leverage. An amazing power of God has happened. They can't argue against that. And that's a little insight for us. When we are doing a great work of God, people cannot argue with that. When we're just talking about the abstract and the theology and it's out here, whatever. It's not relevant to them. It's not on the ground. But when we're doing a good work in front of them, they can't argue with that. Or conversely, when we're presenting something that conflicts with their vision of the good life on the ground, we can't avoid the conflict. So they say at this time, having no leverage to punish them, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. This is a political religious authority, the highest in the land. There was no other appeals court they would turn to. It was the Sanhedrin, the highest political, sociocultural, whatever, authority in the land. This is where you go to. And they're saying, stop. Don't preach Jesus. Stop saying the name. And stop preaching resurrection. This is a command. At this point, it puts them in a position to submit to authority or to resist authority. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, and we find this again in the text I read for you earlier, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That's the gospel truth. I can't but tell you what I've seen, what I've heard. I can't but declare what the Spirit gives testimony to. I can't obey this command. This is setting up an obvious collision for the future. And it ends in this particular setting. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. The power of God on display, the miracle, a good work done in the name of Jesus. Now, there are multiple responses to that type of thing. The threatening of an authority, of a legitimate authority, a God-given authority. The threatenings of them had two effects, at least. One, it bolstered the confidence of the apostles. This is a shocking and jarring thing. If you were here last week, we were talking about how is the gospel ever going to advance through the 10 or 11 measly apostles? They are shrinking, dwindling, hiding. Even after Jesus breathes on them that first time and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," in the next meeting, they are locked in again, this time with Thomas. But something has changed. Because someone has come. The Holy Spirit. And that is no longer abstract. You see, and this is the rub for us as Christians. Is the working of the Holy Spirit an abstract concept we subscribe to? Or is the Spirit of God in me? A person who I surrender to his will and his leading. When we believe that, there will even be a collision with our own souls, with what we want, with what he wants. The collisions aren't just out there, they're in here, and the Spirit of God comes. But the apostles are bolstered because the Spirit has come. They are completely different guys than the guys locked up in the room. There is a boldness, a fearsomeness, a freedom in them that cannot be explained but by a miraculous working of God. We see it in them after that first interaction. They come and share the testimony. They come and share the threatenings of the Sanhedrin. This is still in chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. And in their prayer, now they're moved to prayer, which always seems to be the thing that precedes an outpouring of the Holy Spirit most often. People devoted to prayer. And so they're in prayer, and part of this prayer in verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus," through the name. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." I thought they were already filled. You can be filled more. You can be filled more. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." But this was not the only effect of the threatening. There will be times when the people in authority, who we generally ought to submit to, when they give a corrupt or wicked command, there will be people who either in false piety or fear, most likely, will submit to that. And so we see that happening even among the people who are intrigued by the apostles' ministry. We see it in Acts 5, 12 to 14. The threatenings of the Sadducees loom large. Acts 5, 12 to 14. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." To be sure, this was a unique time. "And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them." You hear that? These threatenings are hanging over. "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." Kind of from a safe distance. "I'm glad to see you doing that. That's very brave. I think what you're doing is right. I'm just going to see how this plays out." But still, the kingdom is advancing, even amid these threatenings, and it can't be stopped. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, you see, now it's advancing faster. The curve is coming up. The political authorities are trying to slow the spread, trying to slow the curve. Have you heard that before? Trying to slow the curve, right? So they apply pressure. And what happens? More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, why does that happen? It's God's plan, but people are persuaded by deep-seated conviction, not shallow conviction. So when people see us declaring a vision of a good life that is costly and expensive, that is compelling. Not because people would like more suffering and would like more pain. Oh, yeah, it seems like if you become a Christian, you can invite pain and suffering. I'd like that. No. But the sense of conviction is itself persuasive. So more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And after this continued proclamation came another crackdown, Acts 5, 17 to 18. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. These Sadducees are really getting bothered, this resurrection nonsense. And filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. This is the second time they're accosted. The first time, warning. The second time, arrested. But something is going to set up a third collision, and that is God. This is not fair. The scales are now stacked against the kingdom of the devil, against the kingdom of the world. This is good news for the church. The scales are stacked in God's favor. God releases them from prison through the working of an angel. Isn't that good news? God has stacked the odds in the church's favor, and his kingdom will come. His kingdom will not be overcome, even if we are. His kingdom will not be overcome, even when our witness fails. And so they are released, and what are they told? Proclaim the good news immediately. Go in the temple. But that would cause great controversy. Can't we go to other places? Maybe the marketplace. Maybe find our own place of worship. Maybe, you know, invite people in rather than go out. But the command continues to be go, 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 go. But they don't want us there. That's right. Go, 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 go. But there's going to be conflict. That's right. They have a competing vision for the good life. Go. And conflict erupts again. Verses 25 and 26. And these leaders are trying to put the pieces together. And where are these guys? Someone comes, and you can just picture the leaders getting so red in the face with anger and with embarrassment. Someone came and told them, oh, look, the guys you're looking for. Look, the men in prison, whom you put in prison. Yeah, how'd that pan out? They're standing in the temple and teaching to the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for now they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Whoa! You see how this movement is swinging? Now they are afraid being stoned by the people. And so you come up, and I've pretty much run out of time. So in 5 minutes, what do we see happen in the text that we read? We see this collision come all the way to the top. The apostles are accosted once again, more gently, at least at the start. and they're given a charge. There's a defense made. There's a reaction to the defense, and then there's a result. And I'm not going to go into detail in all of them. You've kind of got the idea by now, I think. And I'll just focus on one element because of our time. These religious political leaders are so worked up about the teaching of Jesus, but the power of the name of Jesus, the power of the proclamation of the resurrection, has become so strong they cannot bring themselves to even name him at this point. Before they would say, "Do not proclaim in the name of Jesus." But now they say, in verse 29, "We strictly charged you." Literally, "We commanded you a commandment." We're the bosses. You're the subjects. "We commanded you a commandment not to teach in this name." They don't even want to say it. "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And," this is part two of the charge, so one, you disobeyed a direct order. Two, "You're trying to put guilt on us for what we're guilty of. How dare you?" Remember, they had said at the trial of Jesus, "This man's blood be upon us and our children." Now, Peter here could have responded in any number of ways. Just turn the temperature down a bit. Say this was all part of God's plan. He's done that in other proclamations of the gospel. God foreordained the cross for his son. God planned this. You know, you played your part, but this was really God's design. You were ignorant. He could have said this, but they have not received that message well. So here, in the most controversial, confrontational language he can use, he doesn't shy away from the charge at all. The two things, the command to obey, the charge of blood guilt, Peter just directly contradicts. In verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." You see, this is just a simple thing. God has told us what to do. Now, we have to be exceedingly careful. And I'm sorry that I don't have time to flesh it out today. But we must be exceedingly careful where we choose to employ this type of language, lest we cheapen it, lest we offend God, who has told us in so many ways to submit to our authorities. We must be sure we are following the command of God when we say with Peter and the apostles, "We must obey God rather than men." We must. There must be a firmness of conviction that is not rooted in a desire to rebel, a desire which exists in my heart, a desire to raise a fist. It cannot be from that place, but from a place of calm conviction that God has told me the truth, and the truth I must proclaim. And the other part of the charge, he just admits, "Well, you are guilty. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to offer repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And this thing really sets them off. "And we are witnesses to these things." Okay, that's fine. That's obvious. "And so is the Holy Spirit." God witnessing. Which means if you are not with us, you stand against God. And it's declared, if he could have just left it at that, that would have been bad enough. "So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those whom obey him." The implication is clear. We are obeying God and you are not. And that's why we're colliding. But there's nothing we can do but be faithful to our God and to his command. And so we are called to be faithful to our God and to the name of Jesus, wherever we are, to proclaim Jesus. And sometimes it will come with great cost. The reaction of this exchange is violence. They are beaten. They receive what most believe is the 39 lashes, 26 lashes on their back as they are connected to a post before them, 26 across the back lashes, and then they are turned around so that their chest can be whipped another 13 times. This was no slap on the hand. On occasion, people would die from this exercise of punishment. And what happens with these loons, these crazy people who have been filled with the Spirit of God? They rejoice for the honor of suffering for the name. How do we feel about suffering? Are we anywhere near ready to rejoice for suffering for the name? Even if we're not, I believe the Lord will prepare us because he is faithful. But our work as theirs is to proclaim the name, to proclaim the name and all of the truths that stem from his name and his teaching, the name of Jesus. When we do that, we will face conflict. When we do that from a heart of love and faith, not the heart of a rebel, but the heart of love and faith, and a heart that is confident that God's kingdom cannot be overcome. God's kingdom cannot be killed, though we may be. When we are there, though we can be slain, though he slay me, still I will rejoice. I pray you will as well. Amen.